Well, buckle your seatbelts because we got a lot more to try and cover. The angelic conflict, I see that sequence of events of Genesis 1:1, initial creation, Genesis 1:2, a restoration. Okay, that was because the planet was judged, the earth was judged, the universe was judged. Romans 8 teaches that. And that's how I see that. But if you don't see that same sequence of events and you don't think the evidence goes there, I'm just saying go with the evidence and let the evidence try to help you put this puzzle together. Don't miss the fact that we're in a conflict. Ephesians 6:12 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. So we are in the middle of a conflict one way or another. Sometimes these sequences, we work on them and we develop a model, and that's how you put things together. You try to develop a model, and then you have to constantly be willing to adjust when the Bible evidence takes you a different direction. There's so many people out there today there's a lot of books out there that seem to be saying one thing or saying something else, and they're with diverging opinions. We have to go back to the Bible evidence to find our answers, and if we don't do that, we are headed for failure. There's no other way around it. We need to be able to give a defense for the faith that is in us. You believe Jesus is coming back? Okay, some people will say, yes, He's going to come back in the hearts of men. Some will say that once we get this world straightened out for 1,000 years. Yeah, what are the odds of that? It's going to be a long time before Jesus comes. But what his book tells us is you can't save yourself. You can't fix history. What you can do is live your life in a manner pleasing to the Lord. That's what you can do. You're going to sow the seeds and another may reap, but we'll all share the harvest together. And that's what we want to do. We see the angelic conflict as a battle that we're in. And I believe God just put it all on the line. He just laid it out and He said, I'm going to show you I'm worth loving. Now, you might not have been there at the cross to see the cross. Okay, but even though you don't see Him, you believe in Him. Peter calls that really a good thing. You know, Peter saw Him and he saw that, and he says, you know, you're blessed if you didn't see it and you still believe. And then we find this thing called prophecy. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible for a reason. It's not just because they chose to put it there. There's a lot of factors that goes into it. It was written about 96 A.D. by John on the Isle of Patmos. He even tells us where he was. He tells us when it was written. We can date that book pretty accurately. Some of the others, there's 2 or 3 years of variation. We got them close. But this book, we can nail down. And we know that it is the last book of the canon. And to the last chapter, in chapter 22, he tells us 3 times that this is it. He is sealing it up. There's no more prophecy. There's no more things to be added on. You don't add to the words of this book, nor do you take from the words of this book. Now, what does it mean to add to the words of the book? It means you go outside of the Bible, I believe, because I think John knew he was shutting it up. He was putting a zipper on it. And saying this is it, this is over. This book is actually, this printing is 2 books. And the first one was a verse-by-verse analysis of the book of Revelation. And the second one was a systematic study of prophecy, trying to put the puzzle pieces in similar clusters. Because when you work a puzzle, what do? You get the corners, you get the straight edges, and then you start looking for pieces that look alike. Okay? And you see how those pieces fit together, and eventually you see where they fit within the puzzle. And so that's the approach that was taken. On the back you have of this book, you basically have this. Okay? I don't have one of the little cards. So we managed to get this one, use a little more wisdom, and we put it on the back of this book so we could have it there. Most of you are visual like I am, and so we need a chart to work from and to go by. So you can use this to kind of get your bearings. The book of Revelation, I believe, is a summary of the unfulfilled prophecies of the first 65 books of the Bible. Now, there's a few new ones in it, but it is basically a summary of everything that has gone before. That's why you don't want to open to the book of Revelation to start your Bible reading. Okay? You can take the Bible reading, but it's going to constantly send you back to Genesis. It's going to send you into Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's going to send you into Isaiah 13 and 47. It's going to send you to Isaiah 60 through 66. It is going to send you to Ezekiel 40 through 48, only just a brief thing on that 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's just mentioned in one verse in there, but it's expanded on in other places. So, the book of Revelation is a summary of unfulfilled prophecies. The next thing to realize is that John was a Jew. What difference does that make? Well, have you ever opened a Hebrew Bible? You open a Hebrew Bible, and of course us gringos open it like this and go, "What's wrong with this book?" Because you have to open it this way. You read from right to left in the Hebrew. Jews think different. It's the way God made them. Because we Greeks, if you will, we will lay out a list of reasons and then draw a conclusion. Okay? Jews will give you a conclusion, then give you a list of reasons. Jews often think chronologically, but they think in terms of topics. So they'll present a similar topic in chronological order, but then they might jumble those topics up and put them in different parts of the book. The book of Revelation is not chronological from start to finish when you get from chapter 6 to chapter 18. It deals with topics. Now, in Revelation 1, is the Lord walking in the middle of the seven lampstands. And He starts off helping us, and He says, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end." And He talks about the lampstand. He's the lampstand, and He's got these other lampstands out there that these churches. Now I want you to, first of all, is Revelation 1, 1 through 3. "Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy that He has given to His bondservants." Now, if you just want to read the book of Revelation for fun, you're not reading it as a bondservant. There's an attitudinal issue to approaching the book of Revelation. I want to learn this to know how to live it. Okay? Because blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. First of all, the book of Revelation has not got an S on it. It's not Revelations. It is Revelation. It's a singular. That means the whole book, and especially with the title, Book of Prophecy, is a singular and to be viewed as a singular. Now, it's got different elements of it, but it's one prophecy. It does the same thing in chapter 22. It talks about the words of this book of prophecy. And it stays with the singular. So, everything in the book of Revelation is a prophecy. But people get to chapter 2 and 3 and it's the letters to the seven churches. In the letters to the seven churches, you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, people that have studied this for a long time realized that those are prophecies of different segments of the church age. They were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. A lot of the cities are still in existence today. Ruins are still in existence. If we had time, I'd show you slides of them. There were seven churches in existence, and then basically on a route, a circular route, that John handpicked. Oh, John didn't do that, did he? The Holy Spirit said, write this down, didn't he? Okay. He handpicked those seven churches for specific reasons. Now, you want to know what a church should be like today? Take the seven churches, write down all the things they get commended on, write down all the things they get reproved on, and all the things they need to do to fix it. And you'll find out a big summary of how then should we live. Okay? They're right there. He says, I'm drawing this to a close, and I'm bringing it to a close, but we have seven eras of the church age, and we're in Laodicea, which is known for lukewarmness. And we make the Lord sick. Last generation of the church is making the Lord sick. Now, there's still remnants of those other churches in existence. We work with a lot of the Smyrna church in the persecuted church area. Okay, there's still those remnants, but the predominant church by which the world knows us is shown by those eras. That way, this is not just a horizontal look at seven churches in existence. It is also a chronological look at the way the church age is going to unfold. Revelation 4:1, things change. It says, behold, I looked in a door standing open in heaven. Now, if you read Mark 13:29, and honestly, you can't hardly do that from just the English. Mark 13 is the Lord with four disciples on the Mount of Olives, and He's telling them about last days. Recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21. This is called the Olivet Discourse, and He's bringing them all together. And He says, I'm going to tell you about some things of the last days. I'm going to tell you what you're going to face. I'm going to tell you what people are going to face in the tribulation. And He says, when you see all these things happening, know that summer is near. Summer is a figure of speech for the millennial kingdom when things are really growing and doing well. Even at the doors, plural. Now, I make a deal out of that because Paul made a deal out of the difference between a seed and seeds in the book of Galatians, that the promise was given to the seed of Abraham, Jesus, not the seeds of Abraham. So when it's used as a singular, I have been taught to pay attention to that. Even at the doors, what doors? Two doors into the millennial kingdom. First one is a rapture. People say, where does the rapture show up in the book of Revelation? I think Revelation 4:1. Because the church is not mentioned again after that till chapter 19, although it's inferred in 4 and 5, which is a scene in heaven right after the rapture. Okay? Here's the picture right after the rapture. What happens? Well, I hope you get a crown. I hope I get a crown. There's 24 elders. There's 400 million angels, at least, and we're all singing a new song. Boy, that'll be good, won't it? You can sing as loud as you want to sing and nobody else will hear you. You'll be in perfect harmony. Okay? We will make a joyful noise and it'll be a noise unlike any that's ever been heard throughout the universe. Ever. And it will be a new song. And then the Lamb comes to take the scroll and open the scroll that unleashes the judgments on the earth. Now, how did we get to this point? What's Revelation doing? It's taking us chronologically through the church age. It's taking us to the scene in heaven right after the rapture. Chapter 6 drops back to the scene on earth. Now, to understand this, you have to, and this is the letters to the seven churches, part of the book of Revelation, part of the unfolding prophetic word. Then we have the rapture. Where is that found? Some people say, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Neither is the word sovereignty, but they sure hang on to that one. It is actually taken from the Latin term, repere, used to translate the Greek harpazo out of 1 Thessalonians 4. It means to snatch up. Now, you know what snatch up means. Any of you have kids? Okay. Have you ever had to just snatch them up, get them out of trouble? Well, that's what the word means. You're not going to say when the trumpet sounds, I think I'll stay a while. Let me get my gold. Okay? You're gone. 1 Thessalonians 5 says whether you're awake or asleep, you're gone. Okay? That's comforting to know because I might spiritually fall asleep sometime. Okay? And I don't want to be left behind because I goofed up and got caught in the goof and had to go through this. Anyway, we're caught up. These are passages that go with the rapture of the church. But God does not leave Himself without a witness. Now, a lot of people here want to put a gap between the rapture and the beginning of this 7 years of tribulation. And I have not found any biblical basis for doing that. And there's no reason to do that. They try to force the seven-year covenant the Antichrist makes with Israel is the start of the tribulation. And they know for that to happen, the Antichrist has to rise to power. So they put a gap of time in there that gives the Antichrist time to rise to power. And as he's rising to power, he's conquering 3 of 10 nations. He's establishing his own nation, taking over the revived Roman Empire, the European Union, is what he's done. And they put this gap in here, but if you bring more data into the plan, it says that this Antichrist is going to try and alter the times and the seasons. Okay, the seven-year covenant was not ordained of God, it was described of God. He said this is what they're going to do. Now what if you're the Antichrist and you're making a deal with Israel? And you're 3 years into the tribulation. And you know, you're going to Israel, you're negotiating, you got this thing on. And, hey guys, I've only got 42 months left because God's going to come back and kick my butt. I don't think that's going to work. See, so, okay, let's, and Satan and his arrogance working through the Antichrist, let's make a 7-year covenant. We're going to win this war. We're going to win this battle. So there's no problem with dealing with the 7-year covenant that is there. It's called the covenant of death. Okay, found in Isaiah chapter 28. So what happens, and we start looking at who shows up on the scene right after the rapture. I love this guy. This is an angel. God sends 3 angels through. We'll put them all together in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 8. Okay? And the first angel comes through, and he gives the gospel to the whole world. I think that happens right after the rapture or while we're still in the air. Okay? Makes sense to me. Because the Holy Spirit, the angel, can talk to everybody on the planet at the same time. And he gives them the gospel. And I love it. I love it. People are going to hear it in their own nation and tongue and tribes. And they're going to hear it clear for the first time. And nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it. The angel means messenger. And the messenger's coming through. He's going to give the gospel. And it probably could even be the news media that accidentally gave it. Okay? Oh, this is all those crazy people. You know, those cult followers. They got snatched up by aliens into UFOs. And they got pulled out of here. That's what happened. Now, you can hear all this is already being set up for the propaganda campaign after this happens. But the first angel comes through and people get saved. So that explains why there are martyrs in the tribulation. Because martyrs are going to die in the tribulation and become up into heaven. So where do they come from? Well, all the church is gone, but these folks are back in the age of Israel. If I have time, we'll go through Daniel's 70th week, and I'm not sure we'll have the time to do that. But this is the last 7 years that was promised to Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. After the 69th week, it says Messiah the Prince will come in and he will be cut off. And that happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey the very end of the 69th week of year. 69 times 7, 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The word cut off means undergo capital punishment. It was part of it. So the prophecy was very clear. But there's another week decreed for your people, Israel. So Israel's got to be back in the land and got to be ready for this stuff to happen. Now, here is the two witnesses. Revelation 11. Have you noticed in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, it's all about people? Because John's thinking topically now. Okay? He's got the beast out of the sea in 13, the beast out of the land in 13. Chapter 12 is all about, guess what? Angelic conflict. You know, Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9, those are the middle verses of the book of Revelation. And you know what they deal with? Satan being cast out of heaven for the final time. It's all about the angel. That's why I'm saying white noise. Job was the first book of the Bible. You know what the middle verses of Job are? Chapter 25. You know what it's about? Angelic conflict. It's the white noise that runs in the background through this whole thing. So, Revelation 11 is the two witnesses. Usually in India, I say Moses and Elijah, and they all get upset at Moses and Enoch. It's two guys from the past. I'm not going to argue that. I think it's Moses and Elijah, law and the prophets. That's what I think. Okay? It could be Moses and Enoch, which is the pre-flood civilization and post-flood civilization. I'm not going to argue that. There's two guys out in the desert that lock up the skies. That's what I'll argue for. Okay? Elijah managed to lock up the sky. That's why I went with him for 3.5 years. Similar. Okay? 144,000. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. Be happy to know that. It's 12,000 male virgin Jews from each tribe. Now you read those tribes, and it's Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are half tribes. Dan is not mentioned. Some people have said that Dan got exterminated. Nope. How do I know? Because I read more of the Bible. Ezekiel 40 through 48 in the millennial kingdom, Dan, the tribe, has a place by the millennial temple. They just didn't have 12,000 male virgin Jews to fill up their ranks back then. But they didn't cease to exist or go out of existence. So you got 144,000. I think these are Jews evangelizing Gentiles. What a novel idea. Okay? They go out into all the planet. They are sealed. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, they are sealed with the sign of God on their forehead. What do you think the mark of the beast is? It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit is all it is, because it's going to be a mark of the beast, and I think it's a counterfeit, because everybody's going to know it's the seal of God on their forehead. Who are you for in this conflict? Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. That's who I'm for. And these guys, amazingly enough, through all of the judgments of the tribulation, in chapter 14, are seen standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. When does He stand there? The second advent. To have a population of 144,000 scattered all over the earth. Let's see, the sun goes nova, a star falls from heaven, waters are poisoned. Just read the trumpet judgments. And for them all to survive, took a divine hand. Plus, the followers of the beast are trying to kill them. Okay? Took a divine hand to do that. That's part of God's protection that He has. Then, here's the two red guys in red. This is the beast out of the sea. That's the Antichrist, king of the West. And he is a Gentile. And the false prophet who authenticates the beast, which is a Jew. So, these are the people that are involved. The seal judgments are open. The seal judgments are open. First six seals are open, and the seventh one open later, because it's going to unload the trumpet judgments. The seal judgments you can take in order, in chronological sequence. They're all put as a topic, so you would take them chronologically. It'd be the reasonable thing to do in the way a Jew thought. So you take them chronologically, and he opens up all these seals, and we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse come out, you know, the rider on the white horse. Some people think that's Jesus. No, that's chapter 19. The one on the white horse in Revelation 6 is the counterfeit who goes for saying peace and safety. And you put it with 1 Thessalonians 5, what is the mark of the last days? While they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. Okay? Is there a peace movement going on today? Massive. Massive. Why? The world's getting too dangerous. Okay? Massive peace movement going on today. Now, first angel. I believe the second angel comes through on the first anniversary of the rapture. It's over. That's my thoughts on it. I cannot say this is when it's going to happen. But this one is get out of Babylon. Is that number two? Revelation 14, get out of Babylon. Well, what's Babylon? Well, you better figure it out. Chapter 17, chapter 18. Huh. What is Babylon? Well, if you find yourself in Babylon, you better get out. There's some real bad stuff getting ready to happen to it. Next angel comes through, I believe, on the next anniversary. And he said, don't take the mark of the beast. Now, I may have those two flip-flopped in there. Okay. Don't take the mark of the beast. So that moves us into the tribulation. So are you going to have to be faced with the mark of the beast today? No. That's tribulational. Now, is the world set up to do that? In a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. They can do that now with the computers that they've got, the technology that they've got. And we're talking about, you know, signing in with your thumbprint or your eye scan. And some computers now, I think you have to have your eye scan to log into them or something. Anyway, that's some of the more higher tech stuff. And so, yeah, don't take the mark of the beast. Well, I'm not real worried about the mark of the beast on this side of the rapture. Now, I also find, I've heard this too. You know, I read in Revelation 4, that was the rapture, and I'm part of the church, and I'm out of here, so I'm not going to worry about the rest of prophecy. And that caught me off guard when I first heard that. Well, why should I try to figure all this stuff out? Why should I try to figure out what's going on? Why should I even bother to study prophecy? First of all, it's a third of Scripture. Second of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So if He declared it profitable, I need to know it. Now the question is why? And that's a test of, am I more interested in me or others? That's that test. Would I like to work this out and leave it for people after the rapture so that maybe they could open something up and get some guidance and figure out they better believe in the Lord first or the rest doesn't matter? Okay? They better be able to identify Babylon and get out of it if they want to go ahead and survive. The Holy Spirit, yes. Holy Spirit, after, it takes the Holy Spirit to get convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay? Now, He is indwelling us in the church age, and He's called a restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the Holy ministry of the Holy Spirit goes back to the ministry that it had in the age of Israel. He was not inside them, He was upon them. So the Holy Spirit, I believe, is still there. He's just not restraining. He's letting man have the freedom that they so desperately want. I talk to people and I want to be free to smoke my stuff. I'm not free if you tell me I can't do that. Why are you locking people up for all these sort of things? You know, there's some political parties that have no moral compass to them. They have a fiscal compass, but they don't have a moral compass to them. And that is a mistake. That's what righteousness exalts a nation. To leave morality out of your system or make it based on public opinion is a mistake. Is truth based on public opinion? The world would have you believe that, right? The world's going to say, well, let's take a poll and see what we should follow here. Or the latest poll says we should legalize marijuana in the state of Oklahoma. I don't think so. I don't care what the poll says. And you know, it's not the only thing that'll be off limits. There's a lot of other stuff that'll be off limits too. Okay? For a righteous civilization to function. Should be. So, what are we going to do? Turn the moral compass off? If we turn the moral compass off, there's no sin. There's no accountability. There's no need for a Savior. What would Satan love more than anything? Convince you you don't need a Savior. Right? How does he do that? He lets public opinion tell you it's no longer a sin to do that. Look what happened in the 60s. How did we get to where we are with the latest Supreme Court decisions? Look what happened in the 60s when I was in high school, long time ago, we were growing up, and in Woodstock and free love and all these things, and it became so commonplace to do so many things that the Bible says are wrong. It says they are sin. It came so commonplace that they got accepted, and then all of a sudden, the Supreme Court says, well, two men can marry each other, and we're shocked. It's just a logical progression of what's been going on for a long time. You start down that hill and you're going to find yourself at the bottom of it. Anyway, the midpoint of the tribulation, because the Bible divides it into two 1260-day increments. Okay, and again, there's no gap of time here. I find it interesting people put a gap of time here and they won't put it in Genesis 1:1-1:2. There is evidence for it. But here they put this gap, but it says there are 1260-day increments. What happens on day 1260? Two witnesses are killed by the beast, right? And they lay in the streets of Jerusalem. 3.5 days and the whole world takes them up. Now, I don't have a lot of time. I wish I'm going to keep going until... And if you got to leave, go ahead. But what about this generation? No man knows the day or the hour. That's stated. That's truth. That's doctrine. So we're not going to date things. But also, when you see these things happening, know this is the beginning of birth pangs. All right? What's happening now that did not happen? You know, wars have been recorded since the beginning of history. I bought a book 30 years ago from the Military Book Club. It's got all the wars that have ever been fought in it. And it starts all the way back with anywhere it's recorded by anybody, it's got it in there. You know, there were more wars in the 20th century than all the rest of recorded history put together. And they say, well, earthquakes. Are earthquakes increasing? It's because we have better equipment. Wrong data. You know, in the 4th century B.C., according to Time Life books, the Chinese were able to measure earthquakes, their intensity, their distance, where they came from different parts of the globe. And when they showed up after the earthquake in Amos, it was referred to, they already knew about it. They knew what had happened. So they've been recording earthquakes 5.0 or more for a long time. There's more of those in the 20th century than any other time in history. Israel was not back in the land. It's promised that they'll be sent out into the land. The last time it comes back, after the 70 AD, Ezekiel 36:22 says, I brought you back not because of who you are. Some people think that it was that they're back in the land and they're in unbelief, therefore nothing counts. He says, I brought you back not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Because of my holy name, I brought you back. So he brought them back into the land. Now, what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the capital. When's the clock start ticking? Because he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. And he's talking about the second advent. Now, that's just 7 years difference from the rapture. These things, what are they? Well, he's talking about Israel coming back into the land. It's back in there. He's talking about certain things falling into place. And I think about, I rabbit trailed off the two witnesses because they lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And it says, and the whole world watches them as they are called heavenward. Now, the fulfillment, literal fulfillment, of a lot of the prophecies needed the technology that we now have. What was this talked about? Daniel 12. Daniel said, tell me about this. He said, no, Daniel. I've given you 11 more chapters. This one's not for you to know. Daniel, many will come and go. Knowledge will increase. Okay? And then those will be raised from the dust to the ground. The age of Israel, believers at the second advent. That's what's going to happen. And he says, but the thing, knowledge will increase. Daniel could not have remotely understood what was happening. You have in certain places in Jeremiah 50 and 51 that describe the destruction of prophetical Babylon, economic Babylon in Revelation 18. You have arrows. First of all, an enemy conquered without ever leaving their own country. You have them conquered by arrows. You have them conquered by arrows that do not pierce. Because there are 8 different words for pierce in the Hebrew. I mean to punch a hole through. These are words that mean smash. They're arrows that are shot from another country that smash people into pieces. Now, you can allegorize that and turn it into a lot of different things. But if you believe God literally reveals what He's saying and may use some figurative language in the process, that sounds a whole lot like a nuclear missile. And the word used to burn that these things do is not even a normal word for burn. It's a word that is so intense, it is used to describe the melting of the elements in 2 Peter 3, which is the carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, whenever the Lord destroys the present heaven and earth and prepares a new one. Now, these are putting the data together and putting some of the pieces together. Now, half point of the tribulation. We've got the fifth trumpet, the kings of the east that drives up the Euphrates, make way for the kings of the east. And this is all covered in a lot more detail in here. But what about this Battle of Armageddon? Well, first of all, it's a war. It's a polemos. It is not a single battle. It is a war that ends in a single battle. And Armageddon is a war where there are multiple skirmishes going on. Who are the kings of the east? And if you miss this part, putting Revelation together will be very difficult to ever do. It's a holy war. You read the book of Revelation, and if you don't know the political scenarios, you don't see that it's a holy war. And you look at this last generation that all these things shall take pass in, and you look at the players, and you start asking, what's the Lord doing here? And it's as clear can be. Because, who are the kings of the East? Well, that would be the Chinese, Japanese, Koreans. That would be the Indians. That would be the Burmese. You get the kings of the East, they're polytheist. Now keep that in mind, they're polytheist. Then they start moving west, is what it says, toward the south end of the Dead Sea. That's where they'll end up, and they will kill 1/3 of mankind. Which countries are they passing through? Pakistan, Afghanistan, Tajikistan. The Istan countries are Muslim. Monotheist. King of the North. Moscow's due north of Jerusalem. They're atheist. King of the South, what are they? They're becoming Muslim. They just keep pushing all the Christians off into the ocean. We were talking about this last night. On that Gold Coast where Nigeria, Ghana, Togo, Benin, in the northern part of every one of those countries, there's a war going on because it's the Muslims moving south, trying to push the Christians into the ocean and take the gold fields, take the resources out of there. They're moving south. And then the King of the West, who's he? I heard someone say it's a 40-year-old Muslim trying to make it President Obama. And it floated around the internet for a while. It's not President Obama. Okay? It's not a Muslim. Because this man takes his seat in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he proclaims himself to be a God, not the God, a God. Now, a Muslim is not going to let anybody take Allah's place. They're not going to follow him, worship him, not going to do anything. A God is polytheistic. Polytheistic. He would probably claim to be the evolutionary reincarnation, and that he will be a person who's ascended to godhood. And if you just follow me, you just worship me, you just bow down to me, I'll show you how to become a god too. Does that sound familiar at all? And the day you eat of it, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Yeah, I think he's used the same ploy throughout all of history to try and bring people in and say, "Ah, oh, follow me and I'll show you how to be a god." Well, so the king of the West has made an agreement with Israel, who is unbelieving. Israel is still monotheistic, although they played with polytheism throughout their whole history. Don't worship other gods. What's the greatest commandment? Me. Love me alone. And what do? They played with polytheism. But there is a believing remnant of Jews, okay, who are converted. They worship the Lord Jesus Christ and they're waiting on him to come back. But what's the final battle? What happens over here when the bowls, just before the bowls are pulled out? You have the kings of the East, the polytheists, moving west to the south end of the Dead Sea, killing a third of mankind, which is Muslim territory. Now, if you pay attention to details in Revelation 16, and then when these bowls were poured out, they said they blasphemed the God of, it says, the God of the heaven. Now, what they have decided is that the God of the heaven that the Jews follow is the cause of all this. And they're right. Okay? But what are they going to do? Destroy his people. And by destroying his people, they will destroy him. In that sense, it would be right, wouldn't it? In a way, because there's a lot of promises unfulfilled, and these people need to go in and take the land. Hadn't been fulfilled yet. So it is coming down to a final battle. They have moved to the south end of the Dead Sea. While they're moving that way, the king of the north, Daniel 11, sweeps down between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean and destroys the king of the south. Okay? He's taking care of the African Muslim population. It says, then rumors from the north cause him to turn around. What's happening? Kings of the east are converging on Jerusalem. The king of the west, the Antichrist, is moving to the valley of Esdraelon, the plain of Megiddo, okay, to honor his commitment to protect unbelieving Israel. And so you have the king of the north besieging Israel, the Jerusalem. You have the king of the west, the Antichrist, out in the middle of Esdraelon, a place Napoleon said every army in the world can negotiate this battlefield. It's such a wide, vast plain. Kings of the east at the south end of the Dead Sea. And lights go out. It's just as dark gets. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us about that day. It said it's a unique day. It's a day known only to the Lord. There's never been a day like it before any time, at any time. Because if you're looking at these trumpet judgments, the sun is going to go nova. Men are going to faint from fear from the things falling on the earth. You've got massive geological upheaval. With the bowl judgments, you've got another earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts. You've got a mess. And what's God doing? Judging the gods of men again. Didn't he do it in Egypt? They worshiped the environment. They worshiped the frogs. They worshiped the alligators. What did he do with those plagues on Egypt? Judged their gods. What are we worshiping now? Mother Earth. We're worshiping the environment. We're worshiping government. We're worshiping our societal structures. We're worshiping our classes. We're worshiping our wealth. We're worshiping all those things. He said, I'm going to judge these. And the beautiful little verse in Revelation 16, they blasphemed the God of the heaven, but they still did not repent. Now think about that for a second. God has poured His wrath out on people as a display of His grace because they had not listened to the kindness of the Lord that leads you to salvation. And they're running out of time. The sky goes black in Zechariah 14 and the Lord sets foot on the Mount of Olives and He splits it in half. The last remaining remnant of believing Jews is backed up against the Mount of Olives. Sounds a lot like the Exodus, doesn't it? Backed up against an ocean, a Red Sea, and He parted the waters for them to walk through safely. This time He's going to split a mountain. And they're going to go through safely. He'll call down fire out of heaven, Ezekiel 38 and 39, destroy the king of the north, supernaturally destroying an atheist. Judgment fits the crime. Seriously. He just... bang, and it's gone. I mean, they're gone. What about the king of the West? He was a great orator. He had a mouth uttering great boast. He proclaimed himself to be a god. He was the lead blasphemer. So, you know, a mighty fortress, one little word shall fail him. He speaks, and he just wraps up that king of the West and all of his armies. And then what about the kings of the East? Sheer numbers. We're just going to have more numbers. We're going to overpower you with numbers. That's what we're going to do. That's where the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles because he enters into hand-to-hand combat. You say, well, where does this come from? Isaiah 63, who's this coming from? Bozrah with his garments all covered in red. It's the Lord after he's finished that battle, the great wine press. And then He turns the lights back on. He's the light of the world. See? This is all about who Jesus is. We can have some details that we can look at. We can have some comfort in being out of here. But I think we need to think about the people really left behind. And how can we plant things? How can we leave them things? I saw a bumper sticker in Oklahoma City that said, if the rapture happens, can I have your car? And I thought about that. I got mad when I saw that. I thought, they're just mocking me. And I thought, boy, if I could get their tag number, I'd make a deal with them. And if the rapture happened, I'd say, I'm going to give you my car. I don't need it. I don't need it. What about that act of Christian love that might just get through scar tissue untold? How can we leave things to people after the rapture of the church that might let them get to know the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's going to be the greatest time for evangelism in the history of the world. We're not going to be there, but we can send it on ahead. Now see, we've got a high calling here. The conference is about what the Lord's got laid out for us. Boy, howdy. 1,000-year reign of Christ with the bride, as the bride, our husband sitting on the throne, then eternity. Just been doing a new study on the eternal rewards. And what He's got laid up for us is words will not describe the common blessings of heaven. And we've got more than that promised. So is this little bit of suffering we undergo now worth it all? It is worth every bit of it. And when we can tell people about Jesus in the middle of it, that's the kind of stuff that He's called us to do. You guys have been great. I have loved this. You probably got 1,000 more questions. I don't know. But there's a lot more information in the books. If you don't agree with part of it, don't throw the whole thing out. But instead, learn from it. Learn from it. And in the middle of this conflict, if you don't remember anything else, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him when you don't understand Him. Love Him when He doesn't make sense. Love Him when things don't go your way. Okay? Love Him anyway. And try to transmit that love first to your spouse, next to your family, then to your church, to your neighbors. Live this life. It's worth it all. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing. This amazing plan that You've set in front of us, this plan of the ages. And Father, for the blessing of this man and to be able to share in a little bit of it. And Father, while we might not have all the details right, I think we've got the big pictures, the picture that You have shown to us. Because this picture, big picture is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. May we leave here thanking Him for all He has done. May we thank You for Your plan, the Holy Spirit, for showing us some things to come. And may we live our life in a manner pleasing to You in our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.